According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may join me one more time if, well, hold off on that because we are in the midst of a break between two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to move on to verses 14 to the end of the chapter. But on Sunday, we started taking a look at some passive imperatives, and I had a lot of fun with it. So we'll repeat that tonight, and I expect we will do the same thing this coming Sunday rather than try to get a start on the next section of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So anyway, we'll just see how that goes. We are on the verge, though, of starting verses 14 through 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is the passage that says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." And it's a powerful passage that admonishes each one of us regarding the unhealthy associations, the affections that will put us in bondage, and things that we want to be on guard against. So we're going to be there shortly when we come back from our trip, and we'll resume the details there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For tonight, though, if you got your handouts, Doug's been passing those around. We got the passive imperatives. We'll take a look at a few more of those tonight. Of course, questions and answers, and who knows? Whatever else may happen that the Lord may make provision for. Before we begin any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and that we are humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have one more time to assemble together. And Father, we're reminded how day by day we were dependent upon your grace and your provision, Father. We weren't promised today. We weren't promised tonight. And Father, it is just a matter of walking in the light and trusting you day by day and moment by moment. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this moment. And we ask, Father, for your hand of blessing on our study. Father, guide us into the truth. We need your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Appreciate your prayers, by the way, with that migraine last Thursday and all the chaos associated with that. I mean, it hit me. I thought, man, I'm forgetting everybody. I'm forgetting things. I'm losing my mind. And you can't be a pastor if you can't remember Scripture. I mean, what are you going to do? How are you going to be a pastor? And I thought I was having a stroke. And it made me think about Glenn, but I couldn't remember his name. I said, you know, I knew a pastor that had a stroke, and couldn't be a pastor anymore, and it was just a frightening day. So I appreciate the prayers. I think I scared Fallon more than anything, and which is probably why it was over as quickly, because they raced me off to the hospital, and then she started praying. So you know, when Fallon starts praying, you know, stuff starts happening. But anyway, well, we got questions and answers, and we have a microphone ready to go. There's a microphone ready to go. Two items that were pending from last week. We were asked about on the third day, and I think this was Linty's question, related to different expressions in the Scripture. For example, 3 days and three nights is one expression, or on the third day is another expression, or after 3 days is another expression. And they're all used with relationship to Christ in the on the cross and then his resurrection, or Jonah in the belly of the whale, and so forth. But they appear to be at odds with one another, and so how do we reconcile those? And I wanted to put an article up here and just read it very quickly. We actually have taught this not too long ago in the Life of Christ series, and so I'll just run through it again. I can bring this open. It's an article by Harold Honer, called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. There's about six parts or seven parts in the journals, and then they all got compiled into a book. And I recommend it. If you can only have one book in your library besides the Bible, you want to have Harold Honer's Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Part four is his discussion on the day of Christ's crucifixion, those who hold to the Wednesday crucifixion, the Thursday crucifixion, the Friday crucifixion. Those are the leading views. I'm a Friday crucifixion guy, and he defends the Friday crucifixion very well. The struggle with the Friday crucifixion, though, is that if we're going to have 3 days and three nights, a full 3 days and three nights, then how do we squeeze that in between Friday and Sunday? Crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday, for example. We have a hard time thinking of that because to us, Friday to Sunday is just 2 days. Okay, so how do we get 3 days and three nights and so forth? And so this is the issue that we look at. Now let me get to Thursday. Scroll down. Friday. Here we go. Make it as large as I can. Fill a page with it. How about that? Jesus predicted that he would die and be raised on the third day. That's Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. When one reads these events in the Gospels, one clearly receives the impression that Jesus rose on the third day. And that's the most common expression, on the third day. Jesus' body was laid in the tomb on the evening of the day of preparation. That's Friday, the day before the Sabbath. A bunch of scriptures there. The women returned home and rested on the Sabbath. Luke 23:56. And then early on the first day of the week, Sunday, they went to the tomb. And that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's the universal testimony there. And they found the tomb empty by the time they arrived at dawn. Furthermore, on the same day he arose from the grave, Jesus walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, told them that their master was crucified, and now it is the third day since this occurred. Luke 24:21. So this then points to his crucifixion as having occurred on Friday. With all this evidence, the only viable conclusion is that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday. This view also fits well with Old Testament typology. On Monday, Nisan 10, Jesus presented himself as the Paschal Lamb at the triumphal entry. That's why we have Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday, but Palm Monday when he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm branches and singing the Hosanna, Hallelujah Psalms. It is the announcement of the selection of the Passover Lamb. And the selection of the Passover Lamb takes place on Nisan 10 every year. And then, of course, the death of the Passover Lamb on Nisan 14 every year. Nisan 14 would be Friday of 33 A.D. And Nisan 16, his resurrection, it was a type of the offering of the first fruits. In conclusion, then, with the most natural reading of the New Testament, one would conclude that Jesus was crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday. This is also the common consensus of the church fathers and scholars throughout church history, and it is the generally accepted view today. The one problem is Matthew 12:40, that he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Admittedly, this is the most difficult verse for those who hold the Friday view, but it is not as formidable as it first appears. And so what Honer's going to do is take us through all the testimony, Old Testament, New Testament, Jewish traditions, and they're all in agreement that the expression 3 days and three nights is equal to on the third day, which is also equal to after 3 days. Okay, in the Hebrew way of thinking, that makes sense. We don't like that. In our English mindset, after 3 days is on the fourth day, right? But not to them. And that's universal, and we'll see that here. So, the one passage in Matthew 12:40 that says 3 days and three nights, that is significant, but you have all these other passages that are saying on the third day, or after 3 days, and a long string of references there. In John 2, where Jesus spoke of his resurrection, he said that he would be raised up in 3 days, not on the fourth day. And there are passages that speak of his resurrection after 3 days, but it's the same time period as on the third day because of the Mark parallels and other reasons for that. In Matthew 27, where the Pharisees before Pilate state that Jesus had predicted, after 3 days I will rise again, the Pharisees then asked Pilate if they could have a guard of soldiers to secure the tomb until the third day. Okay, not until the fourth day, until the third day. So the phrase after 3 days must have been equivalent to the third day, or otherwise the Pharisees would have asked for a guard of soldiers until the fourth day, which makes sense. Old Testament as well, not just with the number 3, but also with the number 7 or with other numbers. Standard Jewish thinking, both in the Old Testament and rabbinic literature, we observe this. Several Old Testament references show that a part of a day is equivalent to the whole day. In Genesis 42:17, Joseph incarcerated his brothers for 3 days. Then in verse 18, he spoke to them on the third day. And from the context, released them on that day. In 1 Kings 20, verse 29, Israel and Syria camped opposite each other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they began to battle each other. And then 2 Chronicles 10, there's another third day on after 3 days parallel. In Esther 4, Esther asked the Jews, do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And then she would go to the king. And then in chapter 5, she went to the king on the third day. All right. So finally, in 1 Samuel 30, an abandoned Egyptian servant had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then in the very next verse, he states that his master left him behind 3 days ago. So thus, the Old Testament gives the picture that the expressions 3 days, the third day, 3 days and three nights are used to signify the same period of time. Then the rabbinic traditions, the Targum commentaries on Jonah, who was literally 3 days and three nights, in their commentaries, they equated that with the third day. And here's the rule from Rabbi Eleazar ben Azariah, who was 10th in the descent from Ezra, said a day and a night are an onah, that is a portion of time. And the portion of an onah is the whole of it. A portion is the whole of it. So if you just have a portion of a day, like Friday, and that counts as a day and a night. A portion of Saturday counts as a day and a night. A portion of Sunday counts as a day and a night. And so that's how you have a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection, and it equals 3 days and three nights in a Hebrew way of thinking. All right. Anything else on that? Okay. That's probably more than you wanted, but that's good stuff. And if you want more on that, then Harold Honer is going to be your author that I would refer you to. The other item came from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it was a word study focusing on interpretation. No scripture is of its own private interpretation. It is not our standard word for like hermeneutics, hermeneuo. It's actually epiluo, and I think this was Luke's question. And I mentioned I wanted to make this a follow-up because there were six uses of this verb in the Church Fathers. And I wanted to take the time to read through Shepherd of Hermas and read through those six uses and see if maybe there was something in those six uses that jumped out at me. And I looked at all six uses and nothing jumped out at me. All right. Other than to say, if I'm going to make a distinction between hermeneuo and epiluo, I think the hermeneuo is better understood as interpret or interpretation, whereas epiluo is more of an exposition, more of an explanation, an unfolding or an unloosing, as it were. And so all of those Shepherd of Hermas uses were somebody explaining a parable, explaining a teaching, and giving an exposition more so than an interpretation. And so that's probably the distinction that can be made there. No prophecy should be expounded according to a private opinion, is how Kittle rendered this in Kittle's lexicon. Again, preferring exposition to interpretation, which is the quote I put here on the left. This is Kittle in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That epiluo means literally to release or to resolve. And the idea of to explain or to interpret, which is not attested elsewhere. And so epilusis then would be an exposition. And so he recommends the translation of 2 Peter 1:20, that no prophecy should be expounded according to a private opinion. And I thought that was an interesting way to render that. All right, so those are the two items from last week. We got a couple minutes. Would we like to ask tonight in terms of new questions? Sorry, Mrs. Anderson gets our first one tonight.
In Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 and 25, and a couple of verses after that, this is, actually starting in verse 22, Paul is talking, referring to Scripture. It is written about Abraham and his two sons. And then in 24, he references it as an allegory. Now, is he just saying he's referring to it as an allegory at that present time that he's talking about it?
Or yes.
Okay.
Yes. His discourse in Galatians 4 is allegorically being presented. And this is critical because this passage here destroys what the liberals try to do with their allegorizing of Scripture. Okay, when an allegory is legitimate, Scripture tells you that it's legitimate. And when an allegory is present, the allegory does not deny the historicity of the original story. Hagar was a real woman. Sarah was a real woman. Abraham was a real man. The story really happened. We don't deny the reality or the historicity of the Sarah and Hagar episode. But when Paul is using Sarah and Hagar as his illustrations for why do we want to be under law instead of under grace, and why do we want to serve through human effort and works instead of by grace through faith, then he finds a tremendous example with Hagar and with Sarah. And so he talks about two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free, and one was according to the flesh, you know, human effort or strength or energy, and one simply by faith in a promise. And then he goes on to say, this is allegorically speaking, or what's the footnote on that? Which is allegorically speaking. And then he takes the literal history and he presents an allegory in teaching law versus grace or works versus faith, for example. But that does not deny the literal history of Sarah and Hagar.
So is that the nature of an allegory, that it's always based on a real incident?
Yes. Okay. When the allegory is being used legitimately, correct. And then when it's being abused, then it's a different animal altogether.
It's because people call things an allegory when they're not really an allegory because they're sort of basing it on nothing, I guess. There is no history.
On their opinions and preferences, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay. So they tell you there was no real Adam and Eve. It's just an allegory about obedience and disobedience and why we want to listen to God and not listen to snakes. And, you know, they view Adam and Eve as an allegory and they deny the historicity and Jesus didn't. Jesus said from the beginning it was this way. And they were created man and woman. And he viewed them as historical people. So, what the liberals do with allegory is horrible, particularly because I think it diminishes from the one or two places in Scripture where it actually does happen. And God uses it to communicate. Absolutely. You'll have more on Galatians the next couple of Sundays, though, so I don't want to give away too much. Take away what Randy's going to be teaching.
Okay.
All right, other questions tonight? You want to get back into the passive imperatives, don't you? You want to keep the questions to a minimum? Anything else? Going once? Going twice? All right. Well, then, save it for next week. No questions next week. Or the week after. Save it for next time. How about that? Everybody have a handout? I'm going to get the slideshow back up. And I don't know how many of these we'll get through tonight, but I enjoyed them on Sunday, and I think we'll enjoy more Scripture here tonight. We encountered a passive imperative in 2 Corinthians 6:13, be opened to us also. He says, now in like exchange I speak as to children, be opened to us also. And this is after he already indicated that their heart had been opened towards the Corinthians. All right. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And so this is the affection that Paul and Timothy had demonstrated towards the Corinthian believers, an affection that was not returned. Okay. And so what's the answer? If you're going to show affection, if you're going to demonstrate Christian love and it's not returned, well then, don't you have license to just write them off and be done with them? No. Are you tracking with me tonight? All right. I'll lay off the sarcasm then if I think you're not going to catch on what I'm saying here. Paul and Timothy aren't going to change their heart. even if the Corinthians remain hostile. Now, they're urging them, open wide to us also, or be open to us also. But they're not going to know until this letter is sent, until this letter arrives. They're not going to know by the end of chapter 13. They're not going to know by the end of this epistle whether or not that takes place or not. Okay? Open wide to us also. And recognizing as we function in agape love, the merit of the object should be irrelevant to our attitude. Agape love is not dependent upon the object and whether it's returned. Okay? Don't confuse rapport with agape. All right, so we have a passive imperative. So this opened up the question, well, then how do I obey a passive imperative? And there's a danger in thinking that, well, I just don't have to do anything. It'll just automatically happen. Okay? Because if it's an active imperative, I've got to do something to obey the command. But if it's a passive imperative, can I just kind of just do nothing and let it happen? Yes and no. And that's why I want to take the time to look at as many of these as we can and to maybe walk back a sloppy statement I could have said a couple of weeks ago. All right. In the sense that it's a bit more than just doing nothing and letting it happen to actually be obedient to the command. To let it happen means that you are actively, volitionally submitting to the will of God. And that you are actively, volitionally in agreement with what God the Father is accomplishing. And the fact that the passive imperatives are often achieved through other means, which require you to do things. Okay? For example, be strengthened. We'll see some of that tonight. Be strengthened. The imperatives we have in Scripture are be strong. You say, well, I'm going to be strengthened. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I don't do anything and God just automatically just glows and energy fills me? Or how am I strengthened? Well, my faith is strengthened as it's tested. I'm strengthened as I faith rest my testing. I'm strengthened as I wait on His provision. So there's a lot I have to do while I receive the effects of a passive imperative. So hopefully that will come clear as well. Now, we didn't get very far in this list. I hit the big ones, the phabeo that's used 28 times, ginamai, hupotasso, agero. We got through those. How far did we get? Just that first slide. Wow, one slide. Okay. So let's not rehash that. Let's just start grabbing some new ones. Euphrinos, used 5 times. Has 14 actually, but 5 are passive imperatives. Phrein is your mind. Okay? If your mind is divided, it's schizoed. You're schizophrenic. You're phrein. Okay? But if it's healthy, if it's well, it's the EU prefix, euphrino, to gladden, to be made well in your mind, to be made well in your thinking. And the passive imperatives come in Luke 12:19, Romans 15:10, Galatians 4:27, Revelation 12:12, Revelation 18:20. But the idea of be glad is an order. And it's a tough order sometimes because we experience things that we don't like. But we're supposed to rejoice always anyway, right? Be gladdened. Be gladdened. Allow your thinking to be shaped by divine viewpoint in what you're experiencing. And still, it may not be a picnic. You may not be rejoicing in ecstasy, but you can be rejoicing in the tranquility of that inner happiness and what God provides. So real quickly, we can run through these. Luke 12:19, Romans 15:10, Galatians 4:27, Revelation. The Revelation one's interesting because it takes place in the midst of angelic conflict. But these are passive imperatives. Luke 12:19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All right. Now, God wants us to rejoice. What's this verse telling us? Because this is actually a bad approach. The world also has its own message promoting your happiness, right? God's got a message promoting your happiness, focused on divine viewpoint. But the world also has a message promoting your happiness. And it's not divine viewpoint. In fact, it's one of the most insidious lies that the devil has, the whole "you deserve to be happy" line, right? And if you're not happy, well, then you should have freedom to do whatever's necessary to be happy, right? Even if it means carnality or sin or defying the will of God and whatever else. That's the approach that we see here. So let's make sure if we're obeying an imperative, that it's actually an imperative coming from God and not an imperative coming from covetousness or the cosmos wisdom that is trying to lie to us. Romans 15:10. Quotation from the Old Testament. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." Rejoice. It's a passive imperative. Be gladdened. Have your heart gladdened. Galatians 4:27. It is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." Again, we're dealing with more Old Testament quotations and things. But this one's interesting because this one flies in the face of what's considered normal. Why would a barren woman rejoice? Normal would be for a mom to rejoice, for a pregnant woman to rejoice, to be delighted over the fruit of the womb and delighted over the new life and so forth. In fact, being barren would be a cause for sorrow or shame. And yet, can we or can we not worship God and rejoice in all circumstances as he calls us in different things? Again, that's Galatians, so I'll leave that for the next couple of Sundays. Revelation 12:12. Here's some angelic conflict. "There was war in heaven," Revelation 12:7. "Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." He's had access to heaven all this time. He's up there night and day accusing us. He's banned from the temple, but he still has access to the courts. Well, that's going to come to an end. Excuse me. Then verse 9, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." What a day that's going to be. Good thing we're not going to be here to see it, right? "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." In the church age, he's still the accuser. In the tribulation, he's going to get thrown down. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, that they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time." The imperative to rejoice and the opposite there. Woe to the earth and the sea. So the things that we can rejoice over may be the very things that cause this world to tremble. And vice versa. I think the things the world rejoices over just make us sick. I know they make me sick. Okay, and they celebrate them. And they think it's just so wonderful that we're so progressive and blah, blah, blah. And I think, man, we're living in defiance of God's revealed word. But rejoice is a passive imperative, meaning have your thinking adjusted to his attitude. Finally, Revelation 18:20 is the last of these. There's some others, too, that when we get to them, we'll be able to probably skim through because they're synonyms with the rejoicing concept. The destruction of the harlot Babylon and... the world hates it. They're grieving. But from heaven, we're told, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." So there's, again, angelic conflict context. God's attitude is different from this world's attitude. All right, we got memnaskamai to remember. We're commanded to remember. And I could not have done that one on Thursday. All right. Commanded to remember. Remembering is a passive concept, although the "ami" ending is kind of a deponent middle ending anyway. But bring to your remembrance. And we've got it in Luke 16:25, Luke 23:42. I think we'll skip by those. There's a compound of meneskamai, anamemnesko. That's in Hebrews 10:32. To remember. De'amai means to request. Plana'o is to deceive. Why would we be commanded to be deceived? Okay, that one actually has the "not" attached to it. It's a negative command. It's a prohibition. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. All right? And deception is a passive verb. If you are deceived, it's because you let it happen. You let it happen. And shame on you. A believer who wants to know the truth, a believer who's humble, will know of the teaching, whether it comes from God or whether the guy's a false teacher speaking of himself. Jesus made that very, very clear. And those believers, they get caught up in darkness, they get caught up in false teachers, they got the teachers they want. They get deceived because they want to be deceived. They want their ears tickled. And they would much rather live in their fantasy world of unreality, the cosmos unreality. And so 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, Galatians 6:7, James 1:16. Let's look at all of those. I like this concept because this is one of those that goes without saying, right? I mean, tell me a verse in the Bible that you could not put the words "do not be deceived" in front of it, right? Do not be deceived. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you could put that phrase in front of any verse of the Bible. It would make sense. God doesn't want us to be deceived over anything. But these particular passages, when he does say it, are particularly realms that the devil's very, very good at manipulating and tripping up even people who should know better get caught up in certain things. So they are very explicitly spelled out that way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. There's such a lie out there that says, oh, well, God loves everybody. And they try to promote some kind of a universalism. Not true. I mean, yes, he loves everybody, but he will not save those that reject his son. And you'll notice in this, I mean, it's just ripe. And somebody the other day was telling me that, well, you know, they thought that, they're Buddhists, but if they're a good Buddhist, if they're moral, then that should be okay. Doesn't that count? I said, no, it doesn't count. Good, moral, polite, patriotic, tax-paying Republican Buddhists are going to go to hell. See. And what's interesting, and this person, a total stranger, I just met this person, I'll probably never see him again, but they were basically taking the approach that all religions are basically the same. It's all just human goodness being good to one another. I say, well, what about the religion that says that they serve their God by cutting off your head? Is that one cool? And then they kind of drew the line and said, you know, I agree with you on that. That one's not a good one. All right, so at least you have a standard somewhere. Let's start with that. What does the Scripture say? Do not be deceived. And again, back here to 1 Corinthians 6, don't confuse the manifestations of the lost estate with the reality of the lost estate. It's the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God. In order to be saved, you must have his righteousness. You must believe in Christ to have his righteousness imputed to your account. Notice it doesn't say, such were some of you, but you quit fornicating, you quit adulterating, you quit stealing, you quit drinking. No, it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You got saved. Now you're righteous. And we thank the Lord for that. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Planao, by the way, is the verb to deceive, to wander. Planao is why the Greeks called the planets planets, because they wandered. The stars were pretty much stuck. They were stuck. They were fixed in their constellations, and they didn't wander around. But these other stars, we now know today as planets, they were wanderers. They didn't stay in their same constellation. They didn't stay in their same pattern. They'd pop up here and pop up there and then disappear for a while and come back. They called them wanderers. So we have the term planet. So 1 Corinthians 15:33, another one of these. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. And if you're making excuses, you know you're making excuses. Say, well, but I want to be a testimony. No, you want to participate in the deeds of darkness. And you're not a testimony because you're running with what they're doing. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's a clean garment and a filthy garment. You rub them together. The clean garment's going to be filthy. The filthy rubs off. The clean doesn't rub off. That's the way that works. Galatians 6:7, James 1:16. Man, we got a lot of Galatians tonight. That's kind of interesting. Do not be deceived. You will reap what you sow. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You think you're getting away with something? No, you're mocking God. He won't stand for it. If you think you're not, then reread Malachi and reevaluate. And finally, James 1:16. James 1:16. I'm really enjoying Malachi. I'm enjoying the statement and then the incredulous question, almost the scandalous question. How can you say? Well, this is how I can say, because it's true. And here's why it's true. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, I think it goes to the verses ahead of that. Some commentators try to attach it to the verse after that about every good thing given, but I think it is attached to the conception of sin in the verse prior. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The stages of temptation, consideration, mental attitude, achievement, overt achievement. And you're actually carnal when you've decided to do it. Lust has conceived. So do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. What passive imperatives do we have? Poruo means to go. Hagiadzo. Hagiadzo, to sanctify. In the passive, to be sanctified. Or to be holy. To be holy. And fortunately, again, we can rest in this. What do I have to do to be holy? Do I have to sit and think and concentrate and try very hard with all my effort to be holy, be holy, be holy, be holy, be holy? Or do I spend my days dwelling in the truth of God's Word, meditating upon His truth, occupied with Christ, dwelling in the Word? And what happens when I'm in the Word? Letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within me, being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And fully recognizing that being made holy is what the Father's accomplishing in and through me for His good pleasure. And so, yes, I can. This is something that I can allow to happen to me, but it means I'm going to have to do a lot of prayer, a lot of Bible study, a lot of conscious thinking related to what the plan of God is. Making choices, if, for example, not putting blocks or hindrances there. Finding there's certain behaviors or activities or things that I'm just not comfortable with anymore. I think it's a detriment to my holiness. It's a detriment to my testimony. Maybe, earlier I didn't seem to have an issue with it, but my conscience more and more is starting to get affected. So, hey, let's just let it go and see what the Father chooses to do there. So Matthew 6:9, Luke 11:2, those are parallel accounts in Revelation 22:11. There's also the verb hagnizo, to purify, in Acts 21:24. I can appreciate that. So that's a good example of a passive imperative where you actually have to engage in some activities. You got to do things like come to class, go to prayer, set aside unholy practices. I mean, you're doing things in the outworking of the Christian walk, but then fundamentally you're just letting the Word of God transform you. You're in the Word, and the Word is what does the transformation there in holiness. You know, think about the holiest believers you've ever met in your life. They're the ones that have been in the Word of God. They've saturated their minds with truth. Iro is to lift up or be lifted up or to be taken up. And this is one, we're not going to really make application of this to lift up a mountain and throw it in the sea. But Ephesians 4:31, this is a passive imperative, and it's phrased in the third person, which is always it's a neat facet of language that just it very kindly leaves things generic, speaking in the third person and then in the passive voice. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let it be put away from you. Let it be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, if you're going to let it be put away from you, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, let it be put away from you. That's the imperative. Let it be put away from you. Who's actually putting it away? Are you doing that? Are you putting it away? It's not an active imperative. It's not telling you to put it away. It's telling you to let it be put away in a third person passive. Let it be put away. God's the one who's putting it away. God's the one who's removing it. And you got to let it happen. You got to quit hanging on to the things God's trying to put away. As God's shaping your thinking, as God's rearranging your perspective and your priorities, and you start to realize that part of that transformation is releasing some of these things that you would otherwise want to hold on to because of whatever, you know, you've been hurt or wrath and anger and clamor and slander and all that. I mean, who'd want to hang on to this stuff anyway? The truth is we do. We do because our carnality appreciates it. In darkness, if we've been hurt, our carnality wants to hurt back. And if that means we get to dig a little knife in or express a little bit of anger or well, they had it coming. No, we're just damaging ourselves. We have to be let it put away. God's working to put it away. God's working to mold us into that image of Christ. And when that day comes that the bitterness can you can just let it go. It's going to be a day for praise, and you can't claim glory for it because your humanity wanted to hold on to it. But all of a sudden it just hit you one day. You said, you know what? Last year that would have made me real bitter. And this year, I just let it go. This year, I don't care. This year, I just give it to the Lord. This is what we do when we just leave matters at the Father's throne of grace. Say, Father, that's in your hands. And when you can start doing that, man, that's Christ-like. That's Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a recognition that, hey, okay, they did me dirt, but I didn't have to hang on a cross to pay for that. Ultimately, they were doing me dirt, but they were sinning against your righteousness, and they were pounding nails into the hands of my Savior, same as I do. So, letting it be put away means allowing Him to adjust our thinking. And that's a fun one to think about. I would even say that it would have to be achieved first before you have any hope of fulfilling verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. There's no way you can be kind to one another if you're still holding on to that slander and that wrath and that anger. Now, you've got to be obedient to the passive imperative in verse 31 before you can obey the active imperative of verse 32. Katharizo is to cleanse, and so in the passive, it's an imperative to be cleansed. It's kind of like the imperative to be healed. These are all in the Gospels. These are all examples of Jesus casting out demons or cleansing. And so those are kind of interesting. How many of the times did Christ cast out a demon, and he did so with a passive imperative, be cleansed? You know, like what demoniac is going to disobey that imperative, right? Like, yeah, cleanse me. Get this demon out of here. But it is interesting. Thimao is to muzzle. We have imperatives to be muzzled. You didn't know that, did you? This is a sanctified shut your trap. Sanctified. Be muzzled. And, well, different applications. Mark 1:25, Mark 4:39, Luke 4:35, countless other places. I think the wisdom to be slow to speak and quick to hear, and there's all kinds of other concepts that connect into this. These are all, look at these Thimao references. In many cases, there were demons that Jesus didn't want to speak. He said, be quiet and come out of him. Or Mark 4:39, didn't want the wrong kind of testimony or the sensationalism of it to happen. Mark 4:39, hush, be still. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And then he had to tell the disciples the same thing. And you know, the winds were a lot more obedient than the disciples. You know, I think about Israel at the Red Sea, and they're all panicky because Pharaoh's approaching with his chariots. And Moses, stand fast and watch the salvation of our Lord. Sometimes we just need to put a sock in it, right? We just need to close our mouths and watch and wait and pray. It's just a powerful thing. Won't turn to Luke 4:35. It's the parallel to what we already read in Mark 1:25. Balo, to throw. That's a tree that gets thrown into the sea or a mountain. Endunamao, become strong. Here we go. Ephesians 6:10, 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. See, the problem is we get in our minds that the command to be strong means that we have to be the strong ones, that we have to actively generate our own strength. And that's not true. What we're going to see when we get into 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 is that when we're weak, then we're strong. So the secret to obeying this command to be strengthened is to walk in every area of weakness he takes us to humble ourselves in every assignment. And finally, then be strengthened in the Lord or by the Lord and in or by the strength of His might. Be strengthened in the Lord or by the Lord and by the strength of His might. If you can do it in human effort, give it up. You may have one or two successes. The devil may throw you a couple of easy ones to reward you for your flawed approach. When he sees that you're out of fellowship and working in your own strength. Oh yeah, the devil knows when you're doing that. So he may throw you a couple of easy ones. Give you the wrong kind of cosmos encouragement to keep doing what you're doing. No, we need to be in his strength. Strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Putting on the full armor of God. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's sneaky. He cheats. He doesn't fight fair. He's good at what he does. He's been at it a lot longer than any of us have been around. That's why we need God's strength, because we're just worms. We have about as much chance against Satan as cockroaches, you know. I mean, it's just, we're waiting to get stomped on. 2 Timothy 2:1 is the other use of endunamao. In dunamao, to become strong, to be made strong, to be strengthened. You therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace, or by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And how are you going to do that? See? It's passive imperative, so I just don't do anything. It automatically happens. Well, we've got some steps here in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Oh, you mean I've got to be in Bible class? Is that what's going to make me strong? In the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. Oh, wait a minute. I got to be more than just a hearer. I got to be a teacher too. You mean I got to use a gift? I've got to serve. But my gift is pew sitter. I have the spiritual gift of pew sitter. No. Hearing is good. There's step one, get in Bible class, grow in the grace and knowledge. But then serve. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And those that you're teaching, they're going to become teachers. And those that you're serving, you're training them to serve others. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. All of this is in the context of the passive imperative to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. You're in class tonight because you want to be strengthened. Or you ought to be. Again, en dunamai has seven uses in the New Testament, but two of those seven uses are passive imperatives, and I think they're pretty vivid. I want him to strengthen me, which means I'm gonna be tested. Throeo, to be alarmed. You might expect those are negative imperatives. Do not be alarmed. Okay, do not be alarmed. Matthew 24:6. Mark 13:7, also 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. We're not to be quickly shaken from our composure. We're not to be disturbed. It's amazing. I think sometimes in the Matthew and Mark passages, it's related to Israel and Second Advent and the beginning of birth pangs and the things that are coming upon Israel, but they're not to be alarmed there either. But our application, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which is technically not a passive imperative in form, but it functions that way, so I included it. Bob probably would be the only... Oh, maybe somebody else would spot the Greek error here tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 is technically not a passive imperative, but it is throeo, and it's functioning as a passive imperative. So I included it as a see also in the text. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Don't get all worked up over bad eschatology. Okay? Don't get all worked up because you know the truth. A Sunday morning, I'm driving to church and there's this brother in Christ. I'll be kind. He was a brother in Christ on the radio telling me why there's not going to be a rapture. Telling me why Tim LaHaye is wrong, telling me why there is no left behind, telling me why there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, there's none of that. There's a full preterist position. Revelation's fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? We're in the new heavens and new earth right now. Didn't you know that? Okay? Satan is bound. Didn't you know that? So I'm listening to this, and it irked me. It still does. 2 Thessalonians says, don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken from your composure or disturbed. Don't lose your faith. And there's a tendency. I think there's an emotionalism tendency. And it's common to man. But some craze will hit. There'll be a book written. And then next thing you know, it's a seminar. And the next thing you know, there's tapes and there's products and there's conferences. And next thing you know, there's a whole movement of churches. And the next great thing to get all worked up over. Yeah. Scripture is designed for our stability. And I do like the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 where it says quickly. Do not be quickly shaken. See, the thing is, the devil doesn't want you to stop, calm down, and think it through. Because the minute you do that, then truth becomes obvious. It's like a used car salesman. No offense if there's any used car salesman here tonight. But they want to put the pressure on. They want to get you to react. They want to get you emotionally caught up in this, whatever it is. And they don't want you. The last thing they want you to do is go home and think about it. Oh, no. This deal is only good today. I just talked to my manager. He doesn't normally do this, but just for you, tonight only. And so you're quickly shaken and the pressure is on and you make a bad decision because it's got to be right now. If you stop and you think it through and you say, wait a minute. Okay? I think that's the whole aspect on the pressure there. Katalasso, to reconcile. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. That's part of our ministry of reconciliation. Starao, to crucify. They commanded, let him be crucified. It was a passive imperative when they demanded the release of Barabbas and the death of our Savior. Rejoice together with. Soon Cairo. Tape na'o, to humble. Here's one. You know in Scripture where it tells you to be humble? James 4:10, 1 Peter 5, 6. Those are passive imperatives. They're not telling you to actively be humble or to make yourself humble or to humble yourself. You are to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. And so I would, here again, like with all the rest of these, I would ask you, how do I do this? How do I obey this passive imperative? How do I let God humble me? Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I want to think about that much more here tonight. Because, you know, the last spiritual defeat where I made a dumb choice, it humbled me. And I learned from it, and I took some discipline, and it wasn't much fun. But it sure was humbling. And other things will humble you. Not just defeats. Sometimes victories will humble you. Sometimes, there's any number of things that will humble you. But in James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6, both of them angelic conflict contexts, like resist the devil, he will flee from you. You can't do that if you're not first humbling yourself, being humbled before God. So consider tapeinao, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O, tapeinao, it's number 5013. The reason for the handout, by the way, so that you're not furiously writing all these down and you can take it with you. And the ones we didn't hit, you can follow up with on your own. But the just remember, when God knows how to humble you. He knows how to humble all the sons of pride. And it's a blessing, and it's an order that you are to allow Him to humble you. Tarasso, do not be shaken. John 14:27. Sean Hannity quotes this verse all the time. And I wonder sometimes when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You know? And I wonder, because he is so Catholic. Does he have a foundation to understand, let not your heart be troubled? I don't know. I have known regenerate, born-again Catholics. Very few. Okay? They're trusting the Lord. Most are trusting Mary or trusting their church. It's interesting. But John 14:1 and John 14:27. All right, now for the rest of these on the list, I'm out of time. The rest of these on the list, they're only used once. We've covered all the ones now that are used more than once. Everything else on the list has only one passive imperative use. They may have other uses, but only one is a passive imperative. So we'll do some more of this. I guess we'll do one more class on this on Sunday and just spend some time with some more passive imperatives, reminding ourselves of everything God's doing in and through us for His good pleasure. You know, to me, and let me just leave you with this as a final thought. Otherwise, there's discouragement. Okay, you get discouraged, I get discouraged, we don't see response, we don't see attendance, or we don't whatever, we just, in our humanity, we get discouraged, but we need to stop and say, wait a minute, look at all the work God is doing. Is God a loser? I mean, I know I am. I know, you know, we fall short, but is God a loser? Is Jesus Christ a failure? If we're going to bemoan what a tragic failure the church age is, well then, by golly, we better just put the blame right where it belongs. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, right? He must be doing a crummy job. And the minute I go there, I say, wait a minute. Okay, not true. Not true at all. Christ knows what He's doing. The Father knows what He's doing. God's the one that's at work. And I think the more these that we can see, the more we saturate ourselves with, the more we identify with, it just kind of gets overwhelming. You start to realize, I didn't realize there's 157 passive imperatives in the New Testament. All of which are representing stuff God's doing. And I need to let it happen. And quit fighting it, quit blocking it, and quit putting obstacles in the way. I need to let it happen. And that's an encouragement. So we'll give one more message on this, and we'll make sure we get extra copies photocopied for Sunday and that. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for all that You're doing. And Father, thank You for opening our eyes to see what You're doing. And Father, we know we're Your fellow workers, but You're making it very, very clear, Father, that our part in this partnership is to get out of Your way and let You do what You're doing, Father, and to not be working against that which You're doing. And so, Father, I thank You in Christ's name. Amen.